This morning, we will be beginning a new series entitled Six Certainties from the Resurrection of Jesus. And the first certainty is not so much from the resurrection of Jesus. The first certainty is the resurrection of Jesus. As today we will begin this series, which will take us up to that day that we celebrate the first resurrection of our Lord, that day many call Easter Sunday. And today we will begin by looking at the certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as we begin, I wonder if any of you realize or if you realize that the Bible contains lies. Did you know that the Bible contains lies? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We read here, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, that is, the disciples, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to lie.'" Contains, the Bible contains this lie. This is what they did. They were paid to lie. And so they gave them this large sum of money and said, "You are to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping," or while we were asleep. And of course, we say this every time we read. If they were asleep, how would they know what happened? But they were to say that the disciples came and stole him while we were sleeping, stole him away while we were asleep. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we shall win him over and keep you out of trouble." Of course, the penalty for sleeping on your post was death. So I don't know how they were going to keep them from that, but they said that they would, and they gave them money. "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." That lie had continued to spread for generations and generations. And in fact, that lie is alive today. Now, why did the Jewish leaders tell these soldiers to lie? Why was it so important that the Jewish leaders had to win these soldiers over and make them lie? Well, because if people found out that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, they would know that he was the Messiah and that they were wrong in all that they had done against him and in everything that they were teaching. So it was vital that they taught that Jesus did not raise from the dead, because if he was raised from the dead, he was the Messiah, and everything else that he said would be true. This is where we will go in the following messages of our series. The resurrection proves that everything that Jesus said was true. Now, the fact that people have been lying about the resurrection of Jesus ever since the resurrection is not new. So part of our study will deal with some of what people have said and some of what people are saying today. But I want to begin by showing from the Scriptures that it is what Christians have believed from the very beginning of Christianity. And it is what we believe. And that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter what you may believe about God, no matter what you may believe about heaven or hell, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And there are some, as we will see, that claim to be Christians, but do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I say to you quite bluntly, they are lying to themselves. So let's begin our study, though, this morning by looking from the Scriptures and see together the certainty that Christ rose from the dead. Now, I said this to a few of the men in the back, I say this to you quite humbly. This is a massive topic, a massive subject. It is difficult to address in one sermon to show that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. So I hope that together we will see from the Scriptures, just as we touch on a few key things, that Christ certainly did rise from the dead. And for this, I want to begin by turning to what we would call the biblical account. The biblical account. What the Bible says about the resurrection of Christ. And we will not begin here in the Gospel of Matthew, but rather I want to begin by looking at the promise asserted. The promise asserted from God that Jesus would rise from the dead. There are some who don't realize that the Old Testament speaks about Christ rising from the dead. They don't see it, and they don't realize that the Old Testament actually contains prophecies of Christ rising or being raised from the dead. So we're only going to touch on a few. Turn with me, please, at this time in your Bibles, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I know that you are familiar with this psalm, and even as we begin reading in verse 1, most of you will recognize this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. This is a messianic psalm pointing directly to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vividly, we read, beginning in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and raving lion, I am poured out like water. And all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Hundreds of years prior to the crucifixion of Christ, and even hundreds of years prior to the invention of the Roman execution, we have a psalm that describes it exactly as it took place. Exactly as crucifixions took place, and specifically as Christ's crucifixion took place. Now we know this psalm, we know what it is, we know that it refers to Christ, and we know that it speaks of His death upon the cross. But read on, look down a little bit further, as we see beginning in, well, we'll pick it up in verse 25. From thee comes my praise. In the great assembly, I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And He rules over the nations. You see, it begins to speak then of Him as living. Obviously, His death is depicted in the prior verses, but here now we see Him as living, and it goes on to speak more about these things even to the end of the psalm. But now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We again are familiar with this text and what it teaches. As he says in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is again speaking of the passion of Christ. Him taking our sins upon himself and suffering death. And once again, it says in verse 8 that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Once again, very clear prophecy about the death of Christ, even that his death was with a rich man, that he was buried there in a rich man's tomb. These things clearly point to the only one who has fulfilled them, which is Christ, Jesus, our Lord. But we read on a little bit further, and we find in verses 10 and 11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, we will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, they will allot him a portion with the great, and they will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. There is a picture here of him seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. He can't do that unless he is alive. So it is a picture not only of his death, it is a picture of him being then alive, a picture of his resurrection. Now we know that the New Testament tells us about Jesus speaking to his disciples and telling his disciples that he would die. Turn now to Matthew chapter 16. Prior to the death of our Lord, he told the disciples exactly what would happen. In verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and listen, and be killed and raised up on the third day. But I want you to look over the page to the first part of this chapter. Notice what he says. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up to him testing, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this comes on the heels of the great time when Jesus healed many people there. If you look back in the end of chapter 15 in verse 38 and following, and those with him were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he fed the multitudes and healed many. And so that the Pharisees weren't asking just for another feeding miracle or a healing miracle. They were asking for a great big sign from the heavens. Show us some kind of a sign that you are really the Messiah. But here's what Jesus says. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say that it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. So Jonah was in the Old Testament, and we know that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, right? And Jonah came out. So listen to what Jesus says about this back in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Once again, Similar situation. Verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees are looking for a sign. He says to them in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to them, to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What? What sign did Jonah the prophet give? The sign of the resurrection. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But Jonah came out of the sea monster. Jonah came out of the belly of the fish. Jesus will come out of the grave. He will come out. This is the sign of Jonah. So the Old Testament book of Jonah was a prophecy in part about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, part of the promise asserted by God in the Old Testament. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. I warned you that I would just be touching on these, and that is what we must do. Luke chapter 24. Although, unlike some preachers, at least I have you turn to the text so that you can see them for yourself. It does take more time. But I believe you have to know what the Bible says, that you can know these things for yourself and not just hear them from a man. This is what God's Word says. You know that in Luke chapter 24, it is following the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And there are two men on the road to Emmaus. They're heading for the town of Emmaus. And there, when they are on that road, one comes along and starts speaking to them. And they were prevented, it says in verse 16, from recognizing him. And he says to them, that is Jesus, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they begin to say, what? Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? And they go on to talk to them about Jesus. And they said, you know, we thought he was going to be the one. We thought Jesus was going to be the one to redeem us. But look what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so beginning from Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he says to them, hey, how come you guys don't understand? I had to die and be raised from the dead. This is also the testimony of the Apostle Paul found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text that we will refer to several times today if you want to put a marker there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, now I make known to you, this is verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and that is of the utmost importance, what I also received from Christ. Remember that he received this directly from Christ. He went out to the seminary in Arabia. As my brother used to say, you read that in Galatians. He didn't go to Jerusalem and learn this from the other apostles. He learned this directly from Christ as Christ appeared to him, even as he says in the text that we'll mention later. But he says, I received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day again according to the scriptures. So he says he died according to the scriptures and he was raised according to the scriptures. My point here is that the Bible from beginning teaches that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would die, and that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. This is the promise asserted from God that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. References to his resurrection, so that Paul could say that this is according to the Scriptures. There's another passage I would have you turn to in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul says this again. In chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 22, as Paul is giving his testimony, he says, having also obtained from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to take place. And what was that? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Part of the promise of God was that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would suffer and die to redeem his people, and that the Messiah would be raised from the dead to proclaim liberty to all men. This is not merely a New Testament concept. It is the promise asserted by God even in the Scriptures. Now, this is what God promised would happen. Now, the first step in this promise to be fulfilled was the coming of Christ as a man. As we read even this morning in some of our studies, that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come, a child would be born. This was the first step. He left glory. He came to earth as a man, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, showed in every way to many people and witnesses that he was the Messiah. But then the next point that must take place, the next aspect of this redemption that must happen, is our second point here under the biblical account. The first point is that it was the promise asserted. The second thing we must understand is the death assured. The death assured. Because we cannot believe that he was raised from the dead if we do not know for certain that he was indeed dead. And so we just want to look at the biblical account and know for certain that Jesus indeed was dead. For this, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We have here in this passage the account of Christ being crucified. In verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him. This almost matter-of-fact statement, saying that they took nails, spikes, and pierced what would have been his wrists, nailing him to the cross beam that was then hoisted up to most likely a beam that was already or more or less permanently in the ground. And then after having hoisted him up on that beam, nailed his feet to it, where Jesus there hanged, naked for all to see, humiliated, suffering, bleeding, dying. This is Christ on the cross. This is the crucifixion of this promised Messiah, this Son that would be given, this perfect child, this sinless boy, this wonderful, sinless, loving man who helped so many and healed so many. This is him now hanging on the cross. Those are in front of him. In verse 41, the chief priests along with the scribes and the elders mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Just as we saw in Psalm 22. The prophecy about this crucifixion. Those surrounding him, mocking him there before him as he hanged on the cross. Verse 45, now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. There must have been a darkness that could, as we say, have been felt. We see these depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus in movies. We see this depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus in plays, passion plays, and things like that. They need to turn out the lights because it was dark. Dark. I would imagine that there must have been thunder, lightning. And when those lightning bolts flashed through the skies, you could catch a glimpse of Christ hanging on the cross. And he cries out then in verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we read in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." It is not that they killed Jesus. It is not that Jesus died because of the wounds that they inflicted upon Him. But rather, Jesus yielded up His spirit and died on the cross. Turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, look down to verse 42. "And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." The body of Jesus after he had yielded up his spirit on the cross. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he went, questioned him as to whether or not he was already dead. This was an official Roman execution. And as an official Roman execution, there had to be a record. Paperwork. And these were professionals who had to know for certain whether Jesus was dead. That's why in the Gospel of John, you read about them going to the first two and breaking their legs. But Jesus, they ascertained and knew He was dead. But to be sure, they pierced His side with a spear. Jesus was dead. And ascertaining that fact, then, it says, Pilate granted the body to Joseph. The governor of that province had to know for sure that the execution had been carried out as planned. And it was. Jesus was dead. And the stamp on the paperwork, the penalty had been paid. Now look over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19, verse 38. "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but in secret," or a secret one, "for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." The other accounts, the parallel passages, tell us that they laid him in the tomb and rolled the stone across the tomb. In fact, look at chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27. We have just been here, read about how Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook, the tombs were open. And now we come down to the fact that they took the body, and in verse 59, they wrapped it in the linen cloth, as we just read in John. Verse 60, "laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." And now the Jews go to Pilate again and they say, "Hey, we heard that he was going to be raised from the dead, therefore give orders, this is verse 64, to secure that tomb for the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away. And some say that he is risen from the dead, and the last deception would be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So here's the picture. Jesus Christ gives up his spirit on the cross. He's died. Joseph of Arimathea goes to the governor, begs for the body. The governor ascertains whether he's dead. He is dead! Gives him permission to take the body. They take the body. They wrap it in linen. They wrap the whole body in linen. And they put 100 pounds of spices on top of him. And they put him in a tomb in a rock and seal it with a stone. And some say, well, he wasn't really dead. He was just sort of knocked out, swooning. And when they put him in the cool tomb, revived him and he came to life. And he had so much life left in him after scourging, ripping up his back, so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross, crown of thorns on his head, blood everywhere, beating, shambles, and then crucified on the cross, bleeding from every place, dead. Roman soldier pierces his side. Soldiers say he's dead. Pilate knows he's dead. But now all of a sudden, with 100 pounds of spices covering him, he wakes up. This is not biblical. The biblical account is that he was dead. He gave up his life and he was dead. He did not swoon. He was dead. So we have the promise asserted, the death assured, and now I want for us to consider the resurrection attested. The resurrection attested. If you are still in Matthew, we turn just to Matthew 28. And here in Matthew chapter 28, those passages that I read a few moments ago, that the women come to the grave on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the grave. In verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. And it's not because the disciples came and stole him away. The angel who announced his birth announces that he has been raised from the dead. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. Notice, just as he said. Just as he said. Just as the prophets said. Just as God said, he is raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a resurrection from the death. And he is alive. And we see in verse 9 and 10 that they saw him. They beheld him and they saw the risen Lord. Now look at the account in Luke. Luke's gospel. For this we go to chapter 24. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus, as we have seen. But now you look at verse 36. They go back to Jerusalem. They tell the disciples, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. The parallel passage teaches, and he said to them, peace be unto you. There's eternal peace. There's genuine peace. The peace of Christ. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then he goes on to ask them if you have anything to eat, and he eats with them. You see, that is important because there are some lies that people say that he was not real in the flesh, that he was just an apparition, a ghost. And even worse, as we'll see in a few moments. But here is the proof. I am not a spirit. He says it himself. I have flesh and blood. And now we go to John. John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And here, after the resurrection, he appears to Mary outside of the tomb. And then here we see him saying to the disciples, in verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut, and they were afraid of the Jews. But he appears to them in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit," and so on. But verse 24 tells us that Thomas, one of the 12, was not there. And then exactly another week, on the first day of the next week, he appears in their midst again and he says, "Peace be with you." And then this time, Thomas was there and he said, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing." You see, Jesus shows him that he's real, that he's really there. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul here refers to his death and his resurrection, and then goes on to list not only Mary, the Marys, and not only the disciples, but a whole list. See, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So he goes down this list of witnesses. 500 at one time. That's a pretty good sized church. 500 at one time. And when Paul was writing this, he says that many of them are alive to this day. These things are very important. Very important. Please keep this in mind. He appeared to these people. They saw him. They knew it was him. They knew that he had been raised from the dead. This is an absolute fact of the biblical gospel, that Christ Jesus was dead and that he rose alive from the dead. This is our testimony as Christians. And even as Paul says here in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Christians, members of the church, even saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised." You see, in other words, he's saying, we're not very good witnesses of God. We're liars. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're not witnesses of God. We're liars if Christ has not been raised. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. For those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're a bunch of pathetic losers if Christ has not really been raised. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there is no church. So without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no point to what we preach. There would be no reason for what we do. There would be no reason to exist as a church. There would be no reason to be here. No reason for a church if Christ were not raised. But, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We believe it. Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. And the implications are numerous, again, as we will see in weeks to come. But if there are any here today who do not believe that Christ was raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. There were some in Corinth who were going around saying that Christ is not raised from the dead. Paul's going, if you're going around saying that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of fools. We're certainly not biblical Christians. But we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. You can believe in God. You can believe in heaven and hell. But if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you're on your way to hell because you're not saved. Now, I want you to look at this from another side now. That was the biblical account. I'm going to take the rest of the time, or most of the rest of the time this morning, which isn't very much, but I'm going to take the rest of the time, and I'm going to speak to you now about something else from the side of an unbeliever. Because you may be here, or some may hear this and say, well, you know, I don't believe in that Bible stuff. And you Christians, all you're doing, all you've done up there, preacher, is you've looked at the Bible. So you've taken the Bible to prove the Bible. It's what we call circular reasoning. Those Christians, they try to prove the Bible by using the Bible. You prove the resurrection by the Bible. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Well, we have something for those as well. So after seeing the biblical account, I want to talk briefly about historical proof. Historical proof. Now, over the past week, in preparation for this message, I have read a lot of atheists and their views. I've looked at a lot of what these birds have to say, and it's not pleasant. It's not fun. And some of them just flat out deny the Bible, deny God. They're very mocking of us who believe in the Scriptures and mocking of us who believe in the resurrection. Let me bring to you some of what these people say. You've heard of the Jesus Seminar. They are very poorly named. They have nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible, but they claim to be finding the historic Jesus. It is a group of 150 critical scholars. I'm very critical of their scholars, of their scholarliness. But anyway, it says it's 150 scholars and laymen, founded in 1985 under the auspices of this Westar Institute. And this Westar Institute is considered to be one of the major liberal, major organizations promoting liberal Christianity. And I find that to be what we would call an oxymoronic term. Liberal Christianity. They make no bones about it. That's what they claim to be. This John Dominic Corson is one of their, or Crosson is one of their, this little Irish guy that's always on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. Well, you know, if we look at the Bible from this way. And here's what these guys do. They take votes on the what they believe the Bible says is true and what they believe the Bible says is not true. And they use colored beads as to how true it might be or how false it might be. So then they get a consensus from these 150 so-called scholars as to whether or not we can believe in what the Bible teaches. And here's what they say about the resurrection. After taking their popular vote, in other words, just men saying what we say, the Bible says, after taking their popular vote, here's what they say about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. According to the seminar, Jesus was a mortal man born of two human parents who did not perform nature miracles, nor die a substitutionary death for sinners, nor rise bodily from the dead. Just didn't happen. This is what many people say. Jesus was a man, and as a man, he died. And dead men do not get up from the dead. Physically speaking, scientifically even speaking, I would agree with them. I've seen too many dead people. I hate seeing them. But I've had people in my congregations die. People that I know and love die. I've spent the last moments with too many of them as they died. And it sure doesn't look like they're going to get up. Because they're dead. And if I can tell they're dead, you think the soldiers couldn't tell Jesus was dead? So physically speaking, they're dead. And they say dead men don't get up. So how do they explain the resurrection? Here's what the Jesus Seminar goes on to say. Sightings of a risen Jesus were nothing more than a visionary experience of some of his disciples rather than a physical encounter. A visionary experience. What are they talking about? Well, visionary experience by some has different meanings, but a common one and a popular one today refers to people having hallucinations. So they didn't really see the body. In fact, they didn't encounter the risen living Jesus. They simply had an hallucination, a vision. Some would say it was a ghost. But a visionary experience is an hallucination. So our biblical evidence is explainable by saying that all of these women and the disciples, and those 500 people to whom Jesus appeared at one time, and to Paul, and to all the others, were eating wild mushrooms. That's it. They were eating those wild mushrooms, and they were hallucinating. See, it couldn't be LSD because they didn't have that yet. They probably had a lot of other stuff like that. So that's their answer. They were hallucinating. And I like what one said. It said the disciples were in the room there for fear of the Jews with the doors locked. And on the first day, Jesus appeared to them. And they all hallucinated. They were all hallucinating that Jesus appeared to them. But Thomas wasn't there. So next week, they all had the same hallucination again for Thomas's benefit. So he could hallucinate with them. It's just a visionary experience. An hallucination. The seminar then goes on to say, along with many others, that Jesus was just a man and dead men don't get up. There is no prophecy. There are no miracles. There are no dead people coming to life. We live in a closed universe of natural order. There is no God, so the Bible accounts are simply fabrications. All just lies. It's what we're up against. But it's nothing new. And we're not alone. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You remember the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. And he preaches to all these Epicureans and these Stoics. And he tells them about Christ. And he comes down to verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Whoa, wait a minute! When they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, well, we'll hear you again some other time. But it was when he said that he was raised from the dead, all these smart, intelligent people said, whoa! Nobody raises from the dead. It just doesn't happen. Left to themselves, on their own, nobody does get up from the dead. But Christ did. Christ did. Christ rose from the dead. And it says he rose from the dead, the first fruits, which is part of what we will see in subsequent messages, that we too will be raised from the dead. Alive. So they say that we are just liars. Now I want for us to go from understanding what these critics say to what we have in all societies called the proof in the evidence. The proof in the evidence. Remember, we're looking at this as historical proof. And here's what I mean. In every society, there has always been laws. And one of the basis of laws and the basis of truth regarding those laws is always evidence. In other words, most of the time, you can't just come up to somebody and say, hey, he killed so-and-so without proof, without evidence to support what you say. There has to be an accounting of the evidence. You have to be able to go and show that so-and-so did this crime, to show that this person did what he is accused of doing. There has to be evidence. That's why all these CSI shows are so popular. They show the evidence. In fact, that's one of their mantras, I believe. Let the evidence prove the case or whatever. But I want to tell you about what we as believers have as evidence. In the Bible evidence that I've read to you, the biblical evidence, here's what I want you to consider. There was a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. And he was a royal professor of law at Harvard Law School in the mid-1800s. Professor of law in Harvard Law School. He was considered to be the greatest authority on legal evidence in the world. And he wrote the famous legal volume, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And many consider this to be the greatest legal volume ever written of all legal books. The Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Greenleaf was an unbeliever. And Greenleaf, in fact, would teach his students that Christianity was a lie, a myth at best. And then one of his students challenged him to investigate the evidence. So Greenleaf set out to disprove the testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the end, his work proved conclusively that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was evidential fact. His work proved conclusively that the resurrection of Jesus was, in fact, according to the law of legal evidence, in fact, he stated the foundation of our religion, he became a believer, the foundation of our religion is a basis of fact. The resurrection of Jesus was indeed an historical event based upon the evidence. Some have said, and probably rightly so, that there is no historical fact in the history of the world better attested to than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem with many is that it is mostly contained in this book. So therefore, they totally discount it. And they wrongly discount it, as Greenleaf proved. This is real evidence. Factual evidence. despite the fact that it's contained mostly in one book, does not negate its validity. What is said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it is real, it is believable, it is fact. And we have it contained in the New Testament. And that doesn't change the fact that it's real. It is the most attested to historical event in the world. There are others, Frank Morrison, a British lawyer, who set out to write a book disproving Jesus. And he found the evidence to be overwhelming and wrote the book, Who Rolled Away the Stone, that I referenced a little while ago. There was one, Lew Wallace, a major general in the Civil War, who also set out, as others, to disprove the resurrection of Christ, and instead found the evidence to be, as he put it, irrefutable. And he became a believer and wrote the book, Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. It became the most popular book of the 1800s, the 19th century. Oh, passing and beating Uncle Tom's Cabin, which prior to it was the best-selling book of that century. But his book, Ben-Hur, was the best-selling book of the entire 19th century. That's pretty impressive. And I think it goes on a little bit more than the movie does to show the validity of Jesus Christ, because that's what he was proving. Even on the basis of legal bounds, the evidence presented in the Bible is indeed trustworthy. So people, we are not wild-eyed fanatics, ignoring logic, ignoring science about death. We are those who believe in the facts. We are those who believe in the evidence. And the facts and the evidence are that Jesus Christ was dead and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and this is true. Now, where do these evidences come from? Where do these proofs come from? You know where the biggest concentration of the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is located? Right here. In the church. In the church. Because the evidence comes from eyewitnesses to his resurrection, who then went on to found and to establish the Christian church. They were eyewitnesses. We read in Luke chapter 1, as Luke begins his gospel, he says that these are accounts based upon eyewitnesses. Peter in 2 Peter speaks about the transfiguration of Christ and says, we were eyewitnesses, but certainly Peter was also an eyewitness of the Christ who was raised again from the dead. They taught and they preached the resurrection of Christ because they knew He was raised. They knew He was alive. They knew He was dead and they knew He was alive. So they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They told everyone. And you know, once you know something to be true, you can't take it away. You remember Peter and John and the disciples in the book of Acts when they were arrested and they don't teach this anymore. And they're going, I don't care what you say, we're going to keep teaching it. Why? Because they knew it was true. It was a fact. And this is what they told. This is what they preached. Because they had seen Him risen from the dead, and they unashamedly, boldly told what they knew to be the truth. And in fact, they were willing to give their lives on this fact. And many did. Why would you die for a lie? And yet many of the apostles were martyred for their boldly proclaiming the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. This combines with another great evidence of His resurrection. For about 1600 years, there were a group of people who claimed to be the followers of God. They were the Jews. Who, for all those years, celebrated the seventh day of the week as a holy day to God. And this was something they did religiously. The seventh day of the week was set aside to their Sabbath. And suddenly, all of a sudden, and we know when it was, they started celebrating on the first day of the week. Because that was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. So this day is a declaration of the resurrection of Christ. This year is a declaration of the resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, the year is supposed to be when He was born, but it is the whole validity of His life and death that we celebrate every Sunday that Christ was raised from the dead some 2,000 years ago. And the greatest evidence is that the church is still here. That people are still being saved, still being baptized, which is a picture of death to this world and resurrection to new life in Christ. People are still being saved. Wicked, horrible, lost sinners, even atheists, are still being saved, still being baptized, and still joining themselves to Christian churches that worship together on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. All this evidence, all this to show the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As men and women who were unbelievers, doubters, skeptics, and atheists are changed. Their hearts are changed and their lives are changed. And to them, the Word of God becomes truth and power. I want to close by looking at John chapter 11. We have seen the biblical account, the historical proof. I just want to press the individual belief. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. If there were no resurrection of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. We are all lost. The question is, do we believe what Jesus says? Here in John chapter 11, Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question. The individual belief. Remember Thomas in John 20? I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the scar in his side. And Jesus comes and stands before him and says, put your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side. See if it is not I. What was Thomas's response? My Lord, my God. Do you believe? You know what Jesus said? Blessed are you because you believe, because you've seen and believe, but blessed are those who do not see, but they believe. And who's that? Us. We have the account. We have the account. May God bless us and encourage us with this truth that we have before us an accurate account, a believable evidence of truth that Christ came according to the Scriptures, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that Christ was raised according to the Scriptures, and we attest to it here even today. Let's pray.